kind of remember that we're looking at things in a typology type setting here. This is from chapter 22, as we saw Abraham taking his son Isaac, and Abraham being a type of the Father, God the Father, taking his son Isaac, a type of Jesus Christ, up to Golgotha there, Mount Moriah, and the place we call Calvary, and preparing to sacrifice the son. And God himself provided a sacrifice, as we see, a lamb, ultimately Jesus Christ for us. But in the types, he was willing to give up his son because of his love and his willingness. Then we saw Sarah as she had gone on to be with the Lord, and we see her as really a type of the nation Israel prior to Jesus Christ. And once Jesus Christ is sacrificed, the son is sacrificed, now there's really the nation Israel, the law, and all those things. They're not applicable the same way anymore. Now it's the focus is on the son. And so we see her being kind of put away, as it were, you know, being buried and taken kind of out of the picture. And then we see the need for a bride for Christ. And we saw Isaac, Eliezer, going out and finding a bride for Isaac. And so we saw the Spirit at work there in typology, going to find a bride for the son. And who's the bride? We know in Scripture, we are the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And so we saw that as we looked at that and saw how that played out and worked out. And then as we get into this next section here, as we hit chapter 25, we see that Abraham again took a wife, and kind of shows us that, again, the nation Israel is going to be brought back into the picture, isn't it? Right now we're in the time of the Gentiles. We're in the time period where the Gentile church is being brought in under the blood of the Lamb. And eventually, though, all are going to be brought into one in Jesus Christ. They're going to see Jesus for who he is and acknowledge him for who he is. But Abraham takes a new wife. Keturah is her name, or incense, really, is what it means. And then she bore him Zimram, and then there's a whole bunch of names here. And we're not going to read all those, because that's just really hard for some of us to do. But you can read through those, and then we hit all these were the children of Keturah. We can pronounce that. So that was the end of verse 4. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. So it's interesting. Abraham had all these other sons, and had these other children by this new wife, and yet he's an older guy too, you know, just so you know, he is an older fella in this situation here. He's probably 160. No, he's just old though, and he has a whole slew of more children, and then he gave all that he had, not to any of them, but to Isaac. Isaac's the son of promise, all that he had. What did the father, what did Jesus say in his relationship with the father? All that the father has is mine. It's all his. And that's the relationship that's being portrayed here for us. Remember, again, we keep hitting these things in Genesis, that's that first mention of. And we hit a few things again tonight, of first mentions of those types of things. And when we hit a first mention, it kind of sets the precedent as we study through the scriptures, and it's called the rite of first mention. And so when we come across things, it's good to look at those. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. There was nothing that was withheld from him. All others, nothing else compared to. You know, even Ishmael, you think, what did Ishmael receive? He maybe was sent off with some things. Remember, it was water and some bread, and that was about it. But they're sent off, and it was a work of the flesh. There was really no acknowledgement of that, and we'll see that as we go through a little bit further this evening. Something to contemplate always, to think through and remember. So Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. He didn't withhold anything. He gave it all to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward. He sent them away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east. He just got rid of them. He got them away from Isaac. You know, the Bible says that we are a peculiar people, that we are to be a generation that is set apart, a people called out by God. So we're here, No doubt. We live here. Paul the Apostle said, you know, you can't leave the planet. I mean, that's not, you know, the point, but yet we are to be separate. So we're here. We live here. We're around here, but we are to be different. We are to have a different lifestyle than the rest of the world. Once Jesus comes on the scene, as Isaac is a type of that, other things really need to be put away. Other things need to go away. That's to be the main dominant thing that is shining. That's to be the thing that's to be the main focus. And this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. So I wasn't far off, was I? At about 160, still having kids, you know? I really like the King James version of this. It says, instead of "this is the sum," it says, "and these are the days." These are the days. And that's a good thing to think about. The days that all add up to be months, that all add up to be years. And each day matters to the Lord, doesn't it? Each day matters. Each day has its own appointments, its divine appointments. And I think that's kind of important for us to contemplate, that all the days matter. It's easy to kind of skip over days or you know, minimize a day, that day doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that much if I don't really hang out with God that much today. I've got other things to do, and He understands. And you know, we minimize days, you know, and kind of the Bible says not to despise the days of small things. You know, to use the word days. It doesn't say just months and years. I've had months and years of that. But sometimes, you know, you have runs of these kind of things sometimes. But to contemplate this and to think about the fact that the days really do matter, because the days add up to months and the months add up to years, which comprise the length of our life. And where do we want to end up a month from now? Where do we want to end up a year from now? Where do we want to end up 5 years from now? Where do we want to end up when it's all said and done? You know, we can't just stick years and years of a close walk with God into our lives in one day. It's a day by day by day. Each day we're adding and building on that relationship that we have with the Lord. And so I think that's important for us to note here, and that the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. And then Abraham breathed his last. Again, the King James just says, gave up the ghost. You know, he just breathed his last. He just kind of went on. One breath in, one breath out, next breath in on the other side. You know, just went on to be with the Lord. And he died in a good old age. An old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. So he just went on to be with the Lord. It was a good old age. And he was full when he died. He was full. He had a complete, full life when he died. I think part of the keys to having a full life is living each day. Each day leads up to your full life. And especially in the relationship with the Lord where that's concerned. He was full. He had a complete, solid life. You know, and it doesn't say that he was a perfect guy, because we've read his life story in here. He wasn't a perfect guy, was he? But he was full. And why was it? Because really the main focus of his life was the Lord. He did what the Lord told him to do. He left that place where he was before, and he moved to the place that the Lord would show him. And he was gathered to his people. I really like this. If you think back, I was thinking about this last few days, and I was thinking about that term we've got that we easily throw around, or a lot of people, a lot of us wouldn't throw it around, but a lot of people that have people would throw this term around. You know, they, you know, have get a hold of your people and have them talk to each other or something, you know, how that kind of terminology goes on, and having people contact each other and this type of communication. And I was thinking about show that was it was a show that was on for several years, and it was a whole bar setting, and the bar setting, it was, the name of the show was Cheers. You might remember the starting the song of it. You know, I want to go where everybody knows my name. You know, and it's this whole thing. And that guy, Norm, would go in, and everybody knew him. He's with his people. These are his people. And he would be gathered together with his people. And I think that, you know, for us, that's what's kind of cool I like about Wednesday nights, getting together and hanging out. We're gathered with our people tonight. You know, a lot of people are gathering with a lot of other people. And, you know, they're gathered together with their people. But who are your people? You know, ultimately, he's gathered together with the people of God. And that's who we're going to be gathered together with ultimately. Gathered together with our people. And to just bear that in mind in the course of our lives, that one day we're going to, this isn't home. This is just a little snippet of what home might be like from time to time. But this isn't home yet. We're just passing through. We're just living in these tents for a little while. And then we go to be gathered with our people. Millions and millions and millions and millions throughout the ages who have followed Jesus Christ. And we'll be standing there on the other side, and we will just be praising God in an absolutely euphoric state of being. No more suffering, no more pain, no more tears. Just nothing but elated to be there, one. And just the whole immersed in this worship of our Lord and Savior, who is worthy to be worshiped, who's sacrificed himself for us. And we're going to see it all as it should be seen then. What it's all going to exactly look like, I don't know. We get snippets of it in the scripture. You know, we talked about it when we were in Revelations and some of the, you know, what the throne's going to look like and the colors and the, you know, it's hard to grasp and embrace all of it. But you think about that, you say, man, that's powerful to think about. Gathered together with our people. That is our people as Christians. And you know what? It's not going to be just, you know, the Baptists or just the Methodists or just the Calvary Chapel people or just the Lutherans or just the, it's going to be the people of God, period. Throughout the ages, those who knew Jesus Christ and walked with Jesus Christ. There'll be no name tags, no nothing. I encourage us to, I know we want to gather together. We have our, you know, certain, you know, distinctive, you know, kind of views of some things. And yet, really, the bottom line is we just want to teach through the Word. We want to worship God in spirit and truth. We want to have good fellowship. We want to love one another. We want to love God. That's really the focus of it. We try and keep it very simple here. That's our desire. And just to build off of those relationships, because that's really what's going to matter. Because when we go to be gathered, it's not going to be anything other than just being gathered with our people. But who are our people? Who are some of the people? You know, you think about that. You know, a lot of people gather with a lot of different people. And what is our real focus on? What are we really, what's our heart for things? And I think it's revealed when we get gathered together. It's awesome. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him. Isaac and Ishmael haven't seen each other for a long time, have they? They haven't been hanging out for a long time. But they buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zoar the Hittite. Remember when he had purchased that, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Lahai-Roi, and lived there. So we are shifting right here. We shift from all this focus on Abraham, and now we're shifting to Isaac. And we're chasing something here. We're chasing a genealogy from Genesis all the way through till we hit the New Testament in Matthew. We are chasing one bloodline. We're heading for something. We're looking for, that's why some things are there. When we read through Genesis, is this all the people that were on the earth? No. My goodness, remember when we were talking about before Noah's time, there was almost the population of our population today. There was approximately a similar population. And so, you know, that wasn't just all the people, but, you know, there was lots of people, but there's one main group that we're looking to chase after, and it's that bloodline that leads us to the person of Jesus Christ. All these things are pointing to Jesus all the way through. But this whole thought is that his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him. They came together at the death of their dad, and that was when they got together. I think that's sometimes a sad thing. I think that's sometimes a grievous thing, that sometimes that's when people finally get together, is at the funeral or at the memorial service of a loved one. They finally end up being able to get together and hang out together. They didn't hang out together before, but they hung out together at that point. But it is an interesting thing when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I recently taught on that. I taught on that when I was in Maine. And I taught on that, the whole idea of our ministry that's been entrusted to us of reconciliation. It's been entrusted to all of us as believers. And in order for reconciliation to take place, someone has always got to die. In order for us to be reconciled with our Father, the Son had to die. Somebody had to die in order for us to be reconciled. And we've been given the ministry, this ministry of reconciliation. What's that? Bringing people together. And oftentimes this happens in relationships. Somebody's got to die. Somebody's got to suck it up, and somebody's got to get close with God, and somebody's got to say, you know what? It's done. It doesn't matter who's right. It doesn't matter who's wrong. In order to be reconciled, forgiveness needs to take place. And inside the heart, you need to forgive. You remember Jesus said, you know, if you go to the altar and you find that there's someone, you know, that has ought against you, or you have ought against someone, you're to deal with that matter. Now, some of us could spend the rest of our lives trying around dealing with stuff like that. But really, the truth is, and again, this is a good thing that's a mention here of this type of a concept, that somebody dies and now there's a reconciliation. And it's really a truth. Oftentimes, it takes a person being able to, husbands, wives, friends, people that used to be friends, people we work with, somehow we feel somebody's wronged us. And yet God calls us to reconcile. Now, when we think of this term, it doesn't always mean that everything is going to go exactly right in what you have the roadmap of how it's supposed to be when you're done with this reconciliation process. That we're all going to sit around, hang out, and barbecue a bunch together, and everything's going to be just perfect, you know? That's not always what happens, is it? But inside our hearts, we need to be able to let go of certain things. Let go of the bitterness. Let go of the anger. Let go of all of the things that are built up in there that we're holding against someone else. Let it go. And when you let it go, the ministry of reconciliation has an opportunity to start to take root. And you can express that to people. Not the whole, you know, I agree. There's times where, well, I just want you to know I forgive you, man. You know, it's like, well, gosh, I didn't know there was any problem, you know? I mean, I've had this happen. Being maybe the ignorant fellow that I am, I didn't realize there was even a problem, you know? So, and that can open up a whole lot of cans of worms. It's unnecessary. Reconciliation, it starts in our hearts, extending forgiveness in our hearts before the Lord, and then just moving forward, walking in that forgiveness. Being loving towards people, being friendly, being open, being cool with people about situations. Somebody's got to die. And I know a lot of times we think, well, why should that be me? They've wronged me. Why should that be me? This is my reasoning, thoughts. I go through this. I think, well, why should that be me? They're the ones that are lame. And you've developed a full case against them. I mean, it's all systematically laid out in your mind, a full case of why they're wrong, why you're right, and all this stuff. But it really doesn't matter. I caught a really cool thing on this thought recently, and it was about Jesus being on the cross, and when he was on the cross, the fact that he didn't hurl any reviling accusation, he didn't say anything, remember? Even when they got out the spear and jabbed him in the side, they got no response. Why? He was already dead. He was already dead. See, when you and I die to ourselves, when we die to ourselves, like the Lord calls us to do, die to self, we're gaining by doing that because there's less of us and more of Jesus in us. So we're gaining. In order for the resurrection to take place, what had to happen first? The crucifixion had to take place first. The death had to take place first, and then there was the resurrection. We've got to die to ourselves that we might experience a resurrected life, and I believe that can happen relationally. That can happen in situations in our lives. And it's very convicting to think through this sometimes, to really work through this in this process and really come up with, wow, I really have no legitimate biblical reason I'm justified in my thinking, but I have no biblical reason in the New Testament to hold on to this. You know, I have no reason. I got to let it go. I've just got to let it go. And what a blessing. What an awesome thing. You benefit because God is pleased when we are reconcilers. We've been given this ministry, and God's pleased with that. God's pleased. Who wants to keep us at odds with each other? Who likes that? Who benefits from that? Yep. Not us and not God. You're right, Satan. The enemy's the only one that benefits from that. And so we've got to let it go. Now God's pleased with us. The enemy's defeated in it. And we're also set free from our own flesh and our own sin nature. We're set free when we're the one. So really, you benefit if you're the initiator. Because sometimes it's hard because you think, man, why does it always seem like I'm the one that's got to die? And I've shared with you the situation that happened with my mom many, many, many years ago now. And I'm so thankful that it's many, many, many. And it's unfortunately still a vivid memory. But, it's a good one now. It's used in a positive sense. But having that strained relationship for so many years, 8 to 10 years, and I had no dialogue, no conversation, no nothing. And when I came back to the Lord and gave my heart back to Jesus Christ, I knew that was something that I had to take care of business with. I needed to do business on that. I needed to deal with that. God's forgiven me of everything. And who am I to hold something against anybody for anything in that sense, especially? And you know what? To this day, my mom and I have never talked about it. Why? What's there to talk about? My mom was menopausal, okay? My dad had just left. It was just a bad scene around the house. And I was, a young kid, I was a younger teenager, with no sense at all. So really, there was no way to work through that, for me. So I just blew it all off and went and did whatever I wanted. And nobody wanted to hang out with me. That was just fine with me. I just go do whatever I wanted to do. And I just lived that way for a while. But I know what it's like to harbor something, though, because you've got to keep the flame alive of your anger about it. Yeah, well, they've wronged me, man. You just got to keep the candle lit under it and just kind of keep working it and keep stirring it up and keep the coals hot because I've been jacked, man. And you get this weird stuff worked up in your head. And really, in essence, everybody's been jacked. Life is a jack. People are just ridiculous about, I didn't have cloth diapers. I had these other new fangled kind. And now the person that had cloth diapers, they seem to be okay. But the other people, everybody's got an excuse. Hey, sin's sin. That's it. We're sinners. If everybody just accept that, we could move on. We're sinners. We need a Savior. Jesus died on the cross. We got the antidote. Saved. Move on. Get a new life. It's great. And that's very simplistic, but it is all true. And it does really work almost that simply in a conversion sense. We give our lives to the Lord. This idea, though, of reconciliation and having this entrusted to us, somebody's got to die. And you think, well, why me? Why not you? Is a good question, too. And you benefit personally in it. It pleases the Father, and it defeats the enemy. And so it's positive to be the one that's the initiator. If, in fact, I would have waited for my mom to initiate that, I would still be waiting. I'm not saying that bad, but I love my mom dearly. You guys know that. But I know that to be true because I know her, I know her character. Somebody's got to die. Besides everything else, it's Christ-like. And I think that more identifies with picking up your cross and following Him than the fact that you've got to struggle with one of your kids and that's your cross. No, that's probably really not your cross. Dying to yourself and loving that kid and helping him get through life, that might be your cross. Dying to yourself part of it is the cross. But that kid's not your cross. You get what I'm saying? The attitudes within associated with it, that's the cross. Die to self. What a powerful thing to think about. Somebody had to die. Isaac and Ishmael got back together and were able to hang out for the funeral, the services. Verse 12. Now, this is the genealogy of Ishmael. We read through again, several names that we would only struggle with in pronunciation. Interesting, there's 12 of them, 12 princes, and many have gone through and revealed and shown how they ultimately point all to Islam. And so it's just kind of interesting in and of itself. That's a quite extensive thing, so we're not going to get into that this evening. But verse 17, these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. So he was gathered to his people. And we know what he represented. Remember, he represented a type of the flesh. And we know that he was gathered then to his people. And it doesn't. All he did, he just breathed his last and died. Wasn't full of years, was he? Wasn't full of days. Wasn't he just breathed his last and died. That's it. But he did die in the presence of his brethren, and he was gathered with his people, and that was it. Now, there's not much else. I mean, you go through this. We're not chasing after Ishmael, are we? We're going after what? The Spirit. We're finding, looking for Jesus. So this just kind of drops off. Light mentions here and there, usually not in a real positive light, and that's about it. You know, there's nothing else to say about it. We just move on through because we're going focusing on Isaac. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Very, very cool thing right there. Again, what is Isaac a type of? Jesus Christ. Rebecca, the bride. Who's the bride now, we know? The church. What is Jesus doing on our behalf? Constantly ever liveth to make intercession. He's always praying on our behalf. We see him praying on our behalf in Scripture. We have it written for us where he's prayed on our behalf. Well, that leads to a thought, doesn't it, fellas? That really, what a great example that Isaac is as a type of Christ and as a husband praying for his wife. What a powerful, powerful, cool thing. In 1 Corinthians, remember, 11:7 says that the woman is the glory of the man. And what does that really mean? What's the statement of that? The woman, because we studied through this a while back when we were going through 1 Corinthians. If in fact, fellas, not necessarily physically barren, not a child barrenness issue, but let's say you're thinking they're spiritually barren, or they're not doing things the way you think that they should do them, or the way you'd like them to do them. A barrenness of sorts, whatever it might be. This is the right way to handle it. Pray for them. He brought it in as an intercessor on behalf of his wife, stood in the gap, and prayed for his wife. That idea of the glory of man is that it is, the implication is that it is a direct reflection. It's just like the moon is the glory of the sun. It's the direct reflection of the sun. And the wife is a reflection of the husband's love, the husband's care, the husband's interest, the husband, everything that she is or is not is a reflection of the husband's influence and relationship upon her. That's very interesting. We are, as the body of Christ, to reflect, you know, reflect the love of God. We are to display this as it were, you know, the glory in that sense of the presence of God is to be reflected through our lives. Whether the Shekinah glory would come down and be in the temple, right? The cloud, the pillar would come down and be there in the temple, or the presence of God was there. And what are we now? The temple of the living God. That's what we are as believers, our lives. And so we're to have that kind of reflection only because of his presence within us. And it's because of how good he treats us. That's what's so important about Bible study. And just to know Jesus and to know how much he loves us, how much he cares for us, and to know that and to understand his relationship towards us. And we're so much more apt to reflect that when we really are walking close with him and we're having this intimacy with him and we're in love with him and we're enjoying fellowship together. We're going to be able to display that. And I think that this is just a great example that he just really intercedes for that barrenness that's there in his wife. He intercedes, he pleads with the Lord on this matter. Now, remember, Isaac grew up knowing the Lord, right? Now, he's a type of Christ, I understand, but also he grew up in a godly environment, right? She grew up somewhere else, worshiping other gods and stuff. So he entreats on her behalf, wanting to, you know, she kind of comes into this whole picture. She says, okay, well, you know, your gods are my God type thing. You know, she steps in the scene, accepts him as he is, accepts the relationship for what it is. But now we see him interceding because maybe she's not that clear on all of it. You know, you may see something pretty clearly that your wife may not see right yet. And that's okay. Pray. Pray. The finger waggings and all the lecturings and all that stuff, God help all of us, is all I can say. My experience is none of that really pans out too well at all. And this is from living in a worldly lifestyle for a short period of time, married, and then being a believer for a long, long while. May God help us to be more like Isaac and more like Jesus. What a great example. Man, she just kind of flourished. She, you know, conceived. It's just an awesome word picture for us of the good things. But what's going on? Now there's this struggle. The children struggle together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? What's the problem, man? What's going on? There's some interesting things to contemplate here. You know, especially what these guys represent. Again, Jacob and Esau are in her womb. One represents the life of the spirit. One represents the flesh, just the flesh sin nature. You know, what they both represent, and it's very clear for us as we go through this. And this battle now within her. Interesting things to think about, this battle that's going on. Man, why am I like this? You know, as a believer, she's the bride, we're the bride. As believers, you ever go through that where you just feel like in turmoil? Not really an explainable turmoil, but some kind of inner disquieting. I don't know what's going on. Why am I at odds within myself? I don't understand what's happening. I just got this turmoil going on. And a lot of times it's the same battle zone. It's the spirit. It's the flesh. It's this battle that's going on. And it's very difficult sometimes because you and I, each one of us, have the same makeup. We have the possibility of both, and both are at war against each other, aren't they? The flesh and the spirit are at enmity against one another. They war against each other. So she went to inquire of the Lord. Talk to the Lord about it. This is cool. Isaac prays for her. She conceives. Now she goes and talks to the Lord on her own. This is cool. This is a cool sequence. So she goes and talks to the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Whew-wee. I thought it was just two little babies with two nations. That's a whole other story, isn't it? Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. Ah, and the Lord gives a word of prophecy, doesn't he? You thought old Conniver pulled this off on his own, but not so. And the older shall serve the younger. A prophecy is given by the Lord himself, speaking to her as she prayed about this and asked the Lord what was going on. and the older shall serve the younger. Let's turn over to Romans 8:5 real quick. You can look at this battle zone a little bit more closely. Romans 8:5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Interesting. Life and peace. What was happening that she mentioned? I got this war zone. I got, you know, scuds going back and forth. I got this nuclear interchange happening internally. And for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot, I encourage you to make a notation of that, cannot please God. Pooh-wee. You in the flesh, there's nothing that's going to please God about it. We can justify it, we can explain it away, we can talk a whole lot about all kinds of things about it, but there's nothing good. There's just nothing good. As far as God's concerned, there's nothing good that's going to come of it. This idea of the battle that's within, we have a choice. We have a choice. Our choice is, do I choose to do things that are going to feed, nourish, and care for the flesh, the appetites of the flesh, okay? The things that are being spoken of here, and we're familiar, I think, enough with this concept. Am I going to live my life and do things that feed that? And when I feed that, what usually happens? It grows. You feed the flesh, it's going to grow. Now what's going to happen, this is the most crazy dynamic, and I think some people here could even testify of this, that when you feed the flesh, but then you're coming to Bible studies on Wednesday nights, and you're coming on Sunday mornings, and you're trying to do devotions and all that stuff, now you're feeding the Spirit. You got a nuclear interchange going on, you know, interchange. I don't know what freeway you're on, but anyway, you got a big exchange of nuclear weaponry going back and forth at each other because you're feeding both, and you are going to be the most miserable person on the face of the earth. Because as you feed the flesh is growing, and it's gaining strength, and now you're trying to feed the Spirit, and the Spirit's gaining some kind of strength, and you are caught in the exchange of all this. It's just like reconciliation. Something's got to die. Something's got to go. There's no room in town for the both of us, you know? It's just, it won't work. It's a constant battle. Now, if we are aspiring to follow after the Lord and we acknowledge these truths and we say, you know what, I want to set that stuff aside. I don't want to follow after that. I know you're going to trip up. I trip up. We're all going to trip up. I understand that. But that's not what this is talking about. This is purposing, living a life, doing things, allowing yourself to do things, not exercising self-control, you know, that is a work of God's Spirit. You know, a manifestation of His presence. It's a fruit, you know, something that takes place from the Spirit being present and being nourished. And the more you nourish that, the more you set aside the other, the stronger the one's going to be and become more of a dominant force within your life. And that's the desire, right? That's what we want. And that's what we shoot for. And I know, brothers and sisters, I know some of you guys got a lot of stuff going on in your lives. You got a lot of challenges happening. And this is the only way to really get through it with any kind of grace and fruitfulness, really. If you flip over to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Galatians 5, verse 16. Again here, Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you walk in the Spirit, you're not going to be fulfilling the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then it goes on and lists the works of the flesh. and then the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit being basically manifested in love, and then all these other aspects tied to it. One last place to flip over, James 4. If you found Peter, you went a little too far. James 4, 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This kind of leads us to this idea for us that there is an aspect of free will choice involved. Wouldn't you agree with that? That there's an aspect of I can choose. Am I going to entertain or feed the flesh? Am I going to, you know, feed the spirit? I can make an active choice in this and decide. It's not willy-nilly. It's not happenstance, perchance, maybe, possibly. It's a direct, decisive move on our parts. And when we choose to gather ourselves to the wrong people, you know, and get caught up in the wrong stuff, we are making ourselves friends of the world in that sense. And it's going to produce an anxiousness, an uncomfortableness. And I say, praise the Lord for myself, for you, for all of us when that happens. I've struggled with stuff before and I thought, man, I just don't know why I feel so uncomfortable. And then I realized, well, God, this is just retarded. I shouldn't be doing this kind of thing. This is stupid. What am I thinking? Of course I thank you, God. I'm glad I feel uncomfortable about this. You know, and I go back through and use a spiritual reasoning process. Thank you. I'm so glad that you love me enough to cause me, because of his presence in my life, that I feel uncomfortable about a situation or a circumstance or something going on. You know, you got to carry that around with you. And it's a bummer, you know, because you feel discouraged and beat up by it. And Satan will try and use it against you. But you got to dismiss it. You just got to say, man, this is brought under the blood. I understand that. I'm not living that life. That's not my choice of lifestyle. Because remember what it said about sin, you know, in 1 John. He talked about it's practicing. It's that life choice of continually choosing to do the thing that you know that God doesn't want you to do. And you say, well, man, I want to do this stuff so bad, and I do this, and then I feel bad later, but I do it anyway. The only way to get the victory is to crucify the flesh. And I've shared this with you before. One of my friends that I counseled with that, you know, had a real partying thing going on for a long time. I know he loved the Lord and stuff, and I don't question any of that. But he just had trouble, you know. He'd shag it for a while, but then it'd just come back and dog him, and he'd just get sucked back into this whole thing and cycle of partying and everything. And he'd say, I just don't understand, you know. I mean, you know, it went different for you and stuff. I said, no. The difference between you and me is only one thing. You have allowed yourself emotionally, mentally, and even physically in that sense, the option to do that. It's not an option. When you eliminate options, it's a good thing. Too many options is a bad thing for me. I don't need door number two, door number three, door number four. I don't need that. I need just direction from the Lord, trust in God, walk by faith, and move forward. I don't need too many options. Lead to really a lot of, really ultimately sometimes confusion sometimes, you know, because you're trying to entertain, well, and you play out scenario after scenario after scenario after scenario, you know, it's just, I'm just not designed that way, you know, I'm not wired that way, it's too much for me. So the thought is when you think about this, this is left with the option, my friend that I'm sharing about, he's left himself the option to party. No option here. Crucified, dead. No response. Come on, come out and party with us. Keep stabbing at me, man. I'm dead. You know, it ain't going to happen. He died. He's gone. It's not an option. There's no response. It was crucified on the cross, and I believe that. I believe that it was crucified. And I think this is the key for us. When, you know, when we get to these thoughts, you know, this battle zone that's there, man, our option is always best to choose the Spirit. God always gives us that opportunity. We were talking earlier this week about, you know, the way of escape. He always provides that opportunity, man. Out the window, out the basket, whatever, you know, get out of the situation. I remember times, even when I was living worldly, I remember times when I just sensed like, man, you know what? I got to split. I didn't know what was going on, but I got a split. I'd be driving down the street, and all this big string of cop cars would be coming up the street, ready to bust everybody. Paddy wagon right, tailing right behind him, and, you know, it was like, phew, me. God just took good care of me, man. You know, just in the nick of time, you know? And I know it was God's presence in my life, even though I was messed up and all that. But I know that it was the presence of the Lord. And so God always provides a way of escape if we're going to willing to take it and if we're looking for it, looking for the options in the Lord. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. Verse 24, Genesis 24, 25, excuse me. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. And so they called his name Esau, or Hairy. So he was just a little hairy feller, and he came out and had all the, you know, blood and goop all connected to him, and he just was all hairy. So they called him Hairy. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, or heel catcher. Now, heel catcher ultimately, or the name Jacob ultimately, he comes to be known as conniver or, you know, deceiver or whatever. It comes to be known as that. In its initial thing, this is as simplistic as it was, it meant heel catcher. You know, he grabbed a hold of his heel and he just kind of pulled on out, you know. But ultimately, because of who Jacob is, it became synonymous with deceiver. So, Esau is born first. And you know the rite of, in their culture, their time period, rite of the firstborn. Rite of the firstborn. And he is to get the blessing. He's to get the double portion of the inheritance. That's just the nature of being firstborn. That was the deal. Now, interesting, though, the prophecy was, and I do not believe that Rebekah forgot the prophecy, and the older shall serve the younger. She knew the prophecy. Interesting here, as we go through and ultimately find, she tries to push this forth, and so does he as we look at this. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. So we kind of see it as a, you know, this outdoorsy guy that's, and really kind of a natural man. If you remember 1 Corinthians, the first three chapters there, talks about the spiritual man, the carnal man, and the natural man. And he's just kind of a natural man. This guy just, he didn't just lived life and just, that was it. You know, he just wasn't spiritually motivated, didn't think about these kind of things, just kind of just lived, just a natural man. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. Now, there's a few things you can find in your margin notes of the mild man. Kind of one of them says complete, or really, he's mama's boy, really. Really, that's really what he was. He was just, that's who he was. And he just kind of hung out in the tent and cooked and stuff and hung out with his mom. And Isaac loved Esau, because he ate of his game. Isaac just got off on it, man. Esau was always out running around hunting and bringing home some good meat, and they'd have cool little barbecues and hang out and chow down. And, you know, that was just kind of the nature of their relationship. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And it doesn't mean they didn't love the other kids or anything. It's not like that. It's just, unfortunate maybe favoritism a little bit towards one over the other. You know, I caution against that if you have kids. But it's something that is revealed here to us that we can see. Now, Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field and was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. I'm just starved, you know, I'm just absolutely famished. I need to eat something." Therefore, his name is called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." He says, "Man, let's make a deal, dude. You're hungry. I've got something that I made that you can eat. You need, and you know, Rebecca's been rapping with Jacob about this. You know, she's been talking to him about it. And now he knows that this is the way it's supposed to go down. So now he's jumping in trying to make this happen. Thing is the prophecy's been given. It's going to come down. They didn't let God just do it, did they? This always brought about difficulties and problems and hassles and all kinds of things for them. But he didn't allow that, and he says, "Please," he said, "sell me your birthright," in verse 31, "as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. I'm so hungry I could just, you know, KO right here. So what is the birthright to me?" He says, "I'm probably going to die right now anyway, so it doesn't matter now, so I just give me something to eat." Again, he didn't care about the things of the Lord. He didn't care about the blessing, you know, that there was, and the things attached to that. He just minimized that and didn't care about it. And he allowed the flesh, again, here we see it, the flesh to be more of the dominant thing in his life. He was more focused on that. And so he is willing to give up the other. Balaam was the fellow with the donkey and the prophet who wanted to die the death, remember, in the long run, the death of the righteous. You remember, he wanted to die the death as a prophet, as a righteous guy, yet was not willing to live, remember, because he compromised the nation Israel and helped, you know, give information to the enemy on how to bring them down. Oftentimes, I think this is the case, not caring about the things of the Spirit and being willing to compromise the things of the Spirit and not really wanting the blessing, not really wanting the birthright. And so, what's the birthright to me? He says, you know, I feel like I'm going to die right now, so, you know, it just really doesn't matter. Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. So he sold his birthright, just gave it up that simply, that easily, and just gave it away. Ultimately, you remember as we read through, ultimately, we find that that's a very regrettable decision. On his end, he regrets making that decision. And yet, there was nothing really, the prophecy was already given anyway. It was something that was irreversible anyway. It was already in motion in this sense anyhow. But when it came time for it, he did want the blessing. But he didn't really want to live the life. He didn't regard it, you know, during, and this again brings us back to that idea of the days turn into months, turn into years, you know, this idea. During the days of just his life, he didn't regard the things of the Lord. And when it came down time to the end of it, when it would really matter, it was kind of basically too late. You despised those things, and you didn't regard them. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. And then he ate and drank and arose and went his way. And Esau despised his birthright. He was just, you know, the whole thing was just an upsetting thing to him. He was just disgusted with it. I think for us to look at what the Lord has entrusted to us as Christians and the fact that ultimately we will be gathered together with our people, and to have our focus on the eternal perspective instead of just the temporal perspective. Esau is just, all he's thinking about is right then, right now, right, you know, with no thought of really the consequence to what was happening in his life and the choices that were being made. And great, great lessons to think about for us and in any stage of our life. And sometimes you look back and you say, oh, that was regrettable. Why did I choose that? Why did I do that? And all you can do is say, oh, Lord, I pray. I just want to bring that under the blood, and I want to move on. Because today and tomorrow, God willing, is what you have charge of. Yeah, it's done. Whatever's done, it's done. And so now you got to look at today and, God willing, tomorrow and say, Lord, I want to make today count. I want today to matter. I don't want to despise you know, the things that you've entrusted to me as a Christian and the blessings of the presence of who you are and the fact that we get to gather together to worship even in the middle of the week and we get to spend time in Bible study. It's an awesome thing. And it's awesome that we get together. I think it's great, man, to midweek like this just to spend time with the Lord and to get refueled. We need it. I need it. And it's just great. So let's close with a word of prayer. And I just trust that, you know, you'll contemplate some of these things, that life of the Spirit, the battle that's real that's going on, what really is your cross. Sometimes it's the attitude. It's not really the events. It's the attitude inside of that. And then the idea of, man, Lord, I want to be one that's a reconciler. I don't want to be harboring weird stuff. I don't want to be, you know, trapped up inside. Man, it'll ball you up bad. Trust me, you guys. It'll just knot you up. And it just, it's ugly, really. It just is. And it's. In the Bible, there's places where bitterness describes really even a rotting fruit. I used to run through the groves as a kid. We had a lot of groves around our area, just rotting fruit, and it stinks. It's putrid. Bitterness will putrefy, and it's like a cancer. It'll just spread in your system, and so let it go. Father, that is our desire tonight, that, Lord, wherever we are, whatever's going on in our lives, Lord, that we would just let things go into your hands. Lord, you are such a wonderful example of a true reconciler, one who really knows how to reconcile and how to die to self. Lord, may we learn of you. You told us to die to the flesh and make no provision for it. No options. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see our lives in the matter of days and the segments involved in a day, and that all those minutes and seconds matter in you, and that we would redeem the time, as your word tells us in Ephesians, for the days are evil. Time can just slip away so quick. Lord, we want to go to be with you full of your presence and full of the blessing of your goodness upon our lives, Lord. I pray for my brothers and sisters here right now, you'd strengthen them, you'd encourage them, that your Spirit would just be poured out without measure, Lord, just in abundance, that we would just sense your love and grace, your goodness. Your strength is made perfect in weakness. Lord, we indeed are a weak, feeble people. And we need you. We need the power of your Holy Spirit to fall upon us fresh tonight, Lord. To strengthen those weak limbs that we might walk upright. Lord, may you empower us to just be effective witnesses of your grace and mercy throughout all the days of our lives on this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.